Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Title of our study, Submitted Servants, Part 2. 1 Peter 3, Submitted Servants, Part 2. If we were going to do a commercial for this particular passage, it would go something like this. You made it through Ephesians, you survived Colossians. Just when you thought it was safe to come back to church. Wives submit, husbands love, servants serve. Well, here it is yet again, a third time. This time, not from Paul, who writes to the Ephesians and tells the wives to submit and the husbands to love, or writes to the Colossians saying the same thing, but now Peter writes it. And I'm thinking that, well, if it was necessary for them to repeat it and to spread the word, first century. Well, it's going to be useful to us, beneficial to us to look into exactly what he's purposed and planned. Well, wives, likewise, chapter 3 begins, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, before anyone thinks, well, if it's about wives and husbands, it doesn't apply to me, listen. This section began talking to all of us, talking about the importance of submission to all authority over us. And we move from the general, just authority, well, governmentally and such, to authority on the job, in the workplace. And we looked at those last time. Now he moves into, well, wives and then husbands. And then having done that, he returns to all of us. So, we need to see the big picture. He focuses on the family because the family is the building block of society. So goes the family, so goes society. If the family falls apart, the society falls apart. If it's chaos at home, it's chaos in the community. Well, all of us then are to be in submission, we saw last time, for his sake. Not just because it'll make it easier on us, but because we represent him. All of us will find as we get to the latter part of this are to be like-minded, compassionate, loving, tender-hearted, courteous. But now some specific instructions to some specific people. Well, before we get there, though, for some of us, for a few of us, the problem may actually be not knowing what to do. For most of us here, though, the problem is not doing what we know. If you happen to be new to a study of Scripture, and if, like me, you were raised by people that really didn't go to church much, or, well, my dad, he really did a great job. I've come to understand now that I'm a dad and I've gone through all the things dads go through. I realize my dad, who never knew his dad, actually did a pretty darn good job considering he had no role model directly, he had no biblical instruction, not practically. Now, he tried really hard to be all a dad should be to his children. And of course, my purpose and goal was to be a better dad to my boys than my dad was to me. And I'm hoping my sons will be better dads to their kids than I was to them. That's how it's supposed to be, you see. It's supposed to get better and better and better generationally. But if you, like me, well, if you were raised by someone who didn't have the best role model, well, they might not have been the best role model. And you might fall into the category of the one who just doesn't know what to do. Good news. The Bible is filled with practical instruction. It tells us how to live with each other, not just how to survive, but how to thrive in our interpersonal relationships. But for those of us who really know what to do and we've just struggled or failed to do it, well, we don't want to be what James warns us not to be. Well, he warns us about being those who are hearers of the word, but not doers. He says, such people deceive themselves. Now, a couple other things, and we'll jump into this. Conventional wisdom, the wisdom of the day, the popular ideas in our culture encourage independence. The Bible's wisdom encourages interdependence. If I see myself as independent, sort of a free agent, just needing to watch out for number one and take care of myself, well, I'll fail to be all Pam needs me to be to her. And if she sees, well, I need to be independent because, well, Lord knows you never know what guys are going to do, and that's how a lot of gals think today. Well, then that independence actually gets in the way of us becoming all God intended to one another. It's interdependence, not independence. Conventional wisdom affirms assertive, aggressive attitudes and behavior. Well, the Bible's wisdom says, no, it's the meek and gentle and humble person that's going to experience God's best. So wives are singled out and told to be submissive to your own husbands. Now, again, this doesn't say women submit to men. It doesn't imply that women are any way inferior to men. They're not. I know you women know that. I'm just mentioning that to the guys in case. Men aren't smarter than women. Men aren't more spiritual than women. Men, well, we're just men. But wives are told to be in submission to their husbands. Now, we saw last time this word submission talks about rank and authority and responsibility. It doesn't imply superiority or inferiority. It just says somebody has to be taking responsibility. And God has chosen, because it's his choice to make, that the man would be the head of the household, that the man would be responsible. It's not about authority as much as responsibility. Now, authority comes with responsibility. But if you guys understand that you are responsible to the Lord for the welfare of your house, for the spiritual temperature of your house, for the growth of your children, and for the, well, if you understand that you're to love your wife and care for your children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I realize you're probably thinking, wait, it says wives, 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 submit. Why are you talking to me? Well, because I want to encourage you that your wife is called to submit whether you do what you're supposed to do or not. But you can make it a lot easier on both of you by being the guy God called you to be. Well, wives are called to be in submission because that's God's prescribed order. That's the reason, for his sake, for the same reason that we're to submit to government, that employees are to submit to bosses. God says there has to be order, there has to be structure, and this is his order, this is his structure. Now he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some don't obey the word, and he means they're God's word, they without a word, and he means they're your words, may be won. That word won, by the way, means convinced, convicted, converted. The specific case that he's addressing would be a gal who's come to the Lord. She's married to a guy, and he's an unbeliever still, or he's a backslidden Christian. And I'm certain in a crowd this large, there are some of you gals that you came to the Lord and your husband just didn't follow. Guys don't like to follow. It's a little harder when it happens this way. It's not that it can't work. It's just that it's harder. It's much easier when the guy comes to the Lord and tells his family, we're going to church, because, well, there's just something that happens. The gal wants to follow. God sort of built it that way. She wants to follow a guy that's going the right direction. Well, in any case, He's saying it's possible without a word. Well, how in the word could that happen? Or in the world could that happen? I thought that the gospel had to be preached. Yes, it does. But remember, the gospel is seed. And he says, when you plant good seed and good soil, you're guaranteed a harvest. But you don't have to plant the same seed day after day after day after day. Why? You plant once and you water and you pray for the soil. In this case, the human heart. And I think sometimes we think that if we say enough, or, well, if we say it strongly enough, or if we're convincing enough. Listen, a little later in Peter, he's going to say, be prepared to give to every man an answer, a reason, a defense, a reason for the hope that lies within you. But the fact that you're giving an answer or making a defense suggests that there's been a question. And until the questions are asked, well, you have another way to witness. In fact, Jesus made this clear to his first disciples. He said, stay until Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. He didn't say they'd be witnessing, though certainly that was his plan. He knew the gospel would have to be preached, but understand, every one of us are witnesses. And then if people see the witness and they're impressed by it, or at least intrigued by it, they're like, hey, what's up with you? I noticed that you're the one that comes to work on time and does your work all day and goes home late. And I notice your attitude's always right if it's work we're talking about. And then they're saying, what's the difference? I don't see many people like you. Well, that gives you an opportunity because you've been a witness. Now you get to do some witnessing. Now, I don't want anyone to think you don't want to be talking about the Lord or sharing the gospel. In fact, I remember back in the Jesus movement, when I first got saved, there were a couple guys, and they're probably not the only two doing it. It just happened to be two I knew. One guy was driving around in his van, and he was just picking up hitchhikers to share the Lord with them. Well, there's this other guy who was just kind of hitchhiking, and you might know where this is going. Anyway, he gets picked up by this guy. He gets in, and the guy starts to share the Lord with him, and he's like, let me out right now. And the guy says, oh, did I offend you or something? He says, heck no. I'm just hitchhiking to share the Lord. And clearly, you already know the Lord. Well, you got one guy picking up hitchhikers and another hitchhiking, both with the same goal. When we get a little further down, he says, be of the same mind. See, these guys were focused on Jesus and the gospel and getting the word out. And I'm not against that at all. But what he's doing is he's saying, listen, at home, you kind of have a captive audience there. And once you've shared the message, and the message that you should share is, hey, God's changed my life. Man, he forgave my sin. He washed me clean. I just can't even begin to describe the way I feel, my conscience is cleansed. And well, as you just share what God's done for you, then you just let God transform you. And he's going to talk about what that looks like. See, he says that even if they're not obeying God's word, they can be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. As you rank up, line up, submit and support your husband, he's going to take note of your attitude and the way you're interacting and the way you're responding. And it says you can convince him. You can convict him. God will convert him. Well, he moves from just how you act, your deportment, to, well, how you look, your adornment. And then he says there in verses 3 and 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be in the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, this is a portion of scripture that has been badly misunderstood. And so since some have misunderstood it, let's clear it up. This isn't saying no hairdo, no makeup, because if it was saying that, it would also be saying no clothing, You got to see it. The word fine here doesn't appear in the original. It's inserted. And so when people read this and say, see, right here in the Bible, it says you're not supposed to arrange your hair. You're not supposed to wear jewelry. You'd have to also say you're not supposed to put on apparel. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying don't merely focus on the external, the observable, the outward. And listen, if that was a problem and an issue in the first century, I don't think it's gotten any better 20 centuries later. Because, well, while I'm never going to buy Cosmo or any of those magazines, I can't help noticing them. I mean, I got to stand in the lines with everyone else waiting to get the groceries. And I notice, you know, there's these articles, how to get a guy or how to hook a man or whatever it is, you know, and it's always, they give you just enough. It's the teaser stuff, right? Oh, I got to get that, you know, and well, that's usually appealing, of course, to the gal who doesn't even have a guy. But some of them are appealing to how to really make yourself attractive for your guy. Well, we don't want to go to the other extreme. We don't want to say, well, look, you don't need to do anything because, well, just you're perfect the way you are. The word cosmos comes from this word adornment. We get our word cosmetic from it. And the cosmos speaks of an orderly system. That's what's happening out there. And of course, God's put you together pretty good. And so this isn't saying, man, makeup's wrong or hairdos are wrong or you know, jewelry's wrong. What it's saying is if your focus is merely external, and that's the key word here, really, merely, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Don't focus entirely on the outward. Why? Well, it's bad news and good news. The bad news is no matter what you do, we just get older, you know. And the good news is, well, we were never intended to live in these bodies forever. We're going to get whole new bodies. But I want to encourage you gals, especially because this is focusing on wives. But whether you're a wife or hope to be, and whether you're single or married, listen, I realize there's an intense pressure in this day and age to look a certain way. And the deal is, listen, those gals in the magazines, it's trick photography. Trust me, it's airbrushing. And not very many people, if any people, actually look that way. If I don't even want to say that good, because see, it just says that I've bought into it. But that way in real life. Did you know those little wrinkles that you see in the mirror, if you're starting to get up there, you know, you're an older gal, 30 or something, you know. I say that because there's gals 88 years old in this fellowship. I got to tell you, an 88-year-old gal isn't looking saying, "Ooh, wrinkles." She's saying, "Oh my gosh, I can't see." You know, and the truth is, listen, wrinkles, they're smile lines. Now, if you frown all the time, you don't look so good anyway, so it doesn't matter, but if you smile, you're going to end up with some wrinkles, and they show character, and they're a part of your personality. Listen, gals, if you haven't already, don't get the Botox. Why? Because you're going to smile like this. And it's this frozen face with no expression and no warmth and no you. Nothing from the inside can get through that. It's plastic. It's not real. It's not you. Listen. I know a lot of gals here that though I'm 55, they're still much older than me. And I got to tell you, when you look in the face of a godly older woman, there is just a beauty that's there that it can never even be competed with by the temporal, outward, fleeting beauty that is manufactured or listen, if you're young, it just comes natural. It just comes natural. But it's not going to last. It's not meant to last. Now, I don't get all this. I don't understand why we grow the way we do and the things that happen. In fact, I'm starting to think God expected us to put on weight as we got older. You know why? All this extra skin. I'm like, what else would be the purpose? He had to think, you know, something's going to happen here. And if I remember when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, what was that extra skin really about? Was I right? You know, but don't miss my point here in the midst of this. He says, don't focus merely, don't let your adornment, your don't let who you are or try to present yourself to be merely focused on the outward person. But instead, he says, let it be in the hidden person of the heart. Well, hidden, who'll get to see that? Everyone will. Because when something goes on inside that truly transforms you, it radiates to the outside. There's a warmth, there's a love, there's well, listen, he describes it here for us. He calls it an incorruptible beauty. An incorruptible beauty. Man, if you had a choice between beauty that was temporal, and if you understand it, incorruptible means everlasting. And well, as long as you're in these bodies, this is the kind of beauty you want. A gentle and quiet spirit. And he says, not only will that bring harmony in the home, but it's precious in the sight of God. So I believe an incorruptible inner beauty is the kind that will increase rather than decrease with time and age. And since we're all going to age, this is the beauty you want to cultivate. A gentle and quiet spirit. It's a powerful testimony, one that mere words could never, never match. And he says again, it's precious in the sight of the Lord. Whatever people see or think or feel about us, the Lord is pleased. And then he gives us an example. He actually says, for in this manner, in former times, verse 5, the holy women. So he gives a lot of examples. You could go back and find many. The holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And he uses Sarah as the example. This is a very good choice, and here's why. Abraham didn't always get it right. Abraham faltered. Abraham failed. Abraham fumbled. But Sarah submitted to Abraham. And what happens is when it says, she called him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Afraid of what? Afraid of if I submit to this guy and he makes a mistake, if I let him lead and he leads me down the wrong road, I'm going to suffer. Here's the deal. Sarah never really was trusting Abraham. She was trusting the Lord. And when a wife submits to her husband, what she's saying is, I'm going to trust the Lord, that he's going to deal with you, that he's going to guide you. I'm going to pray for you. I'll advise you. But I know that God wants you to take responsibility. God's given you this position and this authority, and I want to be fully supportive and fully submitted. It doesn't mean you don't counsel. It doesn't mean you don't share. Your partners, we're going to see that, heirs together. But wives, if you want your home to be what God intends it to be, better than you could imagine it ever being, take to heart and put into practice these admonitions. Now, husbands, likewise, verse 7, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to them. And it's interesting, as I've sat with husbands and wives that are struggling relationally, the number one complaint of husbands is, I just don't understand her. And the number one complaint of wives is, he never listens to me. We never talk. And what's he saying? Dwell with them with understanding. He's suggesting it's possible. Dwell with them. It's more than providing for them. Already shared, you know, my dad didn't know his dad, and he tried hard, and he passed on some good things, and I saw some things that weren't so good. But I was, well, I grew up in a generation where if a guy worked and didn't gamble or drink away his check and he came home, he was considered a pretty darn good husband, at least by the other husbands. I don't know what the wives thought. But I came to understand biblically, God calls us to far more than, you know, not doing what's wrong and bringing home a check. Well, the marriage relationship, it's a relational. It's called a relationship. And it is relational. And so dwell with them means spending time, listening, caring for, praying for, praying with. I'd like to suggest something. If all this came natural, here's what God would say. Wives, do what comes natural. Husbands, do what comes natural. I've noticed he never says that. He says, wives, submit. I'm thinking that's not going to come natural. You're going to have to decide to choose. You're going to have to say, Lord, help me, enable me, strengthen me. Because it's a supernatural, biblical response. Likewise, if you think, well, my husband just doesn't, he just doesn't spend that much time. He just doesn't seem to listen. How can you tell? Because in the middle of a conversation, you'll ask a question and he'll say, what? And you'll say, have you heard a word I've said? And he'll say, well, of course, I was listening. And then you'll say, as you often do, well, tell me what I said. Well, I don't remember exactly. I was just getting the big picture. That's how us guys are, you know. And all of a sudden, or you know, you come home and she's just kind of looking at you. And she doesn't look happy. And you're like, what? And she goes, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. And it's like, I hate that. Not that it happens to me. I'm not busting Pam on anything here because I'm going to go home and live with her, see. But it says, dwell with them according to understanding, or with understanding. That word understanding means an experiential knowledge. It's not intuition. And Lord knows not many of us guys have that anyway. But it's an experiential knowledge that's gained over time. I know what makes Pam happy. I know what makes her sad. I know what upsets her. I know what her fears are and her concerns are. I know who she's praying for and what she's thinking because I'm spending time. Probably still not as much as she'd like, but listen, 100 times more than I used to. And I'd suggest that as the years go on, we got to get better and better at this. Why? Well, there's a tremendous opportunity, not just to make things better on the home front, but we have next door neighbors and people living across the street and behind. And you know what? They're struggling too, because this thing isn't that easy. And we at least have the right information. And if we're processing it and doing it, we could become real lighthouses in our neighborhoods. Well, in any case, he says, dwell with them and dwell with them according to understanding. And then he says we're to honor them, giving honor to the wife. Now, in order for guys to understand what he means by this, you just got to kind of picture of all the people you can imagine coming by your place, you know. And I like to pick maybe someone from the 49ers, but in order to do that, I got to go back to, like, you know, Joe Montana or, you know, somebody. I mean, it's been a while, you know. They're not doing so well. But you know, say in that day, I were to tell you, listen, man, yesterday was amazing. Joe Montana came by and we just hung for the entire afternoon. You'd be like, really? Tell me all about it. Oh, I wish I would have known. Now I got a ball. I would have brought it over, you know, or Jerry Rice or one of those guys, or Michael Jordan, or I know some of you guys are more into the financing. So, you know, well, Donald Trump dropped by and he was getting some advice from me, you know, and how not to do things would be the advice that he'd get from me. But my point is this. If I were to tell you that this famous person that most guys look up to and admire or think a lot of was hanging at my house, you'd be like, man, that's awesome. But if I were to say, you know what? I spent 3 hours yesterday and listened to my wife the whole time. Yeah, Pam, right there talking to me, live and in person, right in my living room. It was phenomenal, man. You'd be like, what? Are you crazy? What are you talking about? I mean, you should have been there, man. You could have got her autograph and nobody would care. But listen, God would care and Pam would care. And I like to suggest that because we do honor and look up to and admire and have some heroes, most of them probably not worth our admiration, but maybe some of them worthy of it. Well, if we were to esteem our wives that way, to put them where God wants them, well, if you're loving your wife that way, I don't think it's going to be that, you're never going to have that she just won't submit thing. It's like, whatever you want, honey, wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do, because look at that, just is so uncommon. And tragically, it's uncommon even in the Christian circles. And so dwell with them with understanding and show honor to them. And then here's another portion of Scripture that's often been misunderstood. As to the weaker vessel, I read a lot, and some of the commentators, man, they crack me up. Some of them actually make me mad, but some have suggested women are you know, weaker mentally. I don't think so. I know a lot of guys. I know a lot of gals. I haven't really noticed that guys are that much brighter than women. And, you know, and then some have actually suggested, no, it's moral. No, women don't have the same moral fiber. Well, I don't know what women are like morally. I know what guys are like. And if you're worse than us, we're really in trouble. I don't think that that's what this is talking about. Now, it could be talking physically, although I don't really understand how that would matter. I do believe it's a fact, though there are certainly some who want to deny it today, that God just made guys stronger. Pound for pound, ounce for ounce, we just have different hormones. A guy and a gal work out next to each other, the guy's going to get bigger faster. And if the gal competes with the guy, well, that's a little weird anyway. I mean, I'm not that big a fan of those guys all greased up and doing this thing, you know. But I made the mistake once of leaving that channel on, and the gals came on after, and I'm like, oh my gosh, no, 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 this just ain't right, you know? And my point is, God made women feminine and men masculine. He made us that way. But when he says weaker, stronger, the real emphasis here, by the way, is on the fact that we're both vessels. A vessel is something that contains something else. We bear within us the truth of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We bear within us all the word of God that's been planted in our hearts and is bearing fruit. We are vessels for God to bear the good news of the word of God and the transformation that it brings. And what he's saying is the woman is a more precious, a more fragile, a more easily bruised vessel. It's not saying she's inferior again in any way. I mean, you know, when we looked at the potter and the clay, a potter can make a spittoon out of a pot, or he can make a precious vase. And I can look at that spittoon and I can say, that's a guy. But I can't look at the vase and say, that's a guy. No, that's a gal. Why? Because it's precious, it's beautiful, it's... Well, here's my point. He's saying, guys, dwell with them with understanding, honor them, because God has made them, well, precious and fragile. By the way, all of us, as Paul was a chosen vessel to bear God's name, he says before Gentiles, kings, and Israel, all of us, our bodies are called vessels. And he, well, uses us, his representatives, praying, carrying the precious cargo of the gospel, of God's word, of God's spirit. And then he tells us we're heirs together of the grace of life. We share a common inheritance. We're already inherited everlasting life, but there's so much more in front of us. And he's saying when you see that the two have become one, well, it's pretty crazy that we wouldn't do it God's way. Because for me to hinder Pam is to hinder myself. And for her to hinder me is to hinder us both. And then, of course, we have our kids that we're trying to be the best possible witnesses to. Well, in any case, there's one more effect of all of this. He says, if a guy isn't doing what God instructs him to do, he says, your prayers will be hindered. And he says, if you do what you're to do, then your prayers may not be hindered. I've noticed at least these three things can happen when things aren't right in a husband and wife's relationship. Prayers will be hindered because there'll just be a lack of prayer. Guys, it's just harder to pray. And we already struggle in this area. If you're a husband and you don't pray with your wife, whatever excuse you've made up to this point, you've got to stop making excuses and pray with her. Don't just say, oh, I prayed for you. Pray with her. Pray out loud. It doesn't matter if your prayers are all polished and, you know, if they all make sense. Just be for real. Why? Because for her to hear you praying for her, and for the family, and for the church, and for things at work, it bonds you in a powerful and necessary way. And if you're not praying, well, something's just not right there. There's also a problem with self-righteous prayer. You know, the kind like, Lord, you made her, you understand her, just help her. Like all of the problems in a family are the wives' problems. But again, if you're the head of the household, well, you can say, well, she's not in submission. I keep telling her to submit and she won't. I don't know that a husband's supposed to tell his wife to submit. That's what the Lord tells her to do. She's supposed to do it. Your job is to love her and do these things, dwell with her with understanding and honor her and love her and care for her and put her first. And again, if you're doing all that and she's not submitting, well, then she probably does need some counseling. But I have never had any guy come in who says, man, I'm doing everything God tells me to do, and she just isn't responding. No, she will respond because God made her to respond. And then there's just prayer. God refuses to hear it. And Isaiah, he basically says to those who were going through the motions, they were going to the festival, celebrating the feast, when they really should have been fasting, not feasting. And they were celebrating and doing all this stuff. And he says, look, I'm sick of this because it's filled with hypocrisy. And when he gives his prescription, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Finally, he says in verse 8, all of you. So if you've kind of, you know, it's like, okay, husbands and wives, that's not me. You still need to know what he's saying, because I think it would be a good idea for men to honor women and you know, esteem them highly and show respect to them. He talks about that here in a moment. All of you, he says, returning to his original theme of all of us submitted to all authority. And he says now, not just submitted, but of one mind, having compassion for one another, love his brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Verse 8, all of you, that includes husbands and wives, but now he's saying this is required of all God's people. Be of one mind. And that just means thinking alike, focused on the same goals, going the same direction, working to please and glorify God. Not competing with one another, but complementing one another. And then he says, showing compassion. That just means entering in to one another's feelings. It's more than sympathy. It's empathy. It's feeling what, well, the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And again, guys, I don't know about gals in this area. I know about guys. It can be hard for us to rejoice with someone rejoicing because we get jealous at the thing they're rejoicing over. And it can be hard for us to weep because, well, that's a sign of weakness or meekness, and it's not natural. It's Christ-like. Jesus wept at the gravesite of Lazarus. We're told he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Well, of one mind, compassionate, loving. And the word for loving here is brotherly love, family love. We're not only servants of God and friends of God, as Jesus tells us in John 15. And what an amazing passage that is, as he says, no longer just servants, but friends. Hanging out, getting to know each other, being together. Now he says we're family. So as family, we've got to love one another as family. And then tender-hearted and courteous. That word tender-hearted means sensitive, caring, concerned for one another. Courteous, that was once common in this culture. When I grew up, as a young man, I lived in the South. I lived some years in Montgomery, Alabama. I was in Georgia. I was in St. Louis. And in the South, even today, people are much more respectful and much more courteous, although mass media is sort of, you know, making it ugly everywhere. But the bottom line is, when I grew up, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, that was common, not just kids to parents, but you know, men said that to women at the store and stuff. And people are, you know, you meet some people like that and you're kind of blown away. I was like, wow, do you see that? He opened the door for her, you know? And it's like, we're almost shocked when somebody's kind and courteous. But he's saying that's how we should be. And I'm thinking in this generation, in this time in history, just doing these things, being of one mind, showing compassionate, be loving toward one another, being sensitive and caring and courteous, people will notice. Why? That's not how most people are today. Most people are just in a hurry to get to where they're going and accomplish what they're trying to do, and we don't care who we bump into or run over or whatever in the midst. And so verses 9 and 10 remind us again, and here's yet one more proof that we can't do what comes natural. Not returning evil for evil or reviling, for that will come natural. Getting even, getting one up on them, that comes natural. He says we got to not only not do that, but on the contrary, blessing. Now, you know, he learned this from Jesus. He heard him teach it, and then he saw him do it. In fact, Jesus, we're told, began to do and teach these things. He was always a doer, and then he became a teacher. Most of us, it's easier for us to pass on the info than to put into practice those very things. And he's saying, don't do what comes natural. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then in verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Not only a change of attitude and a change of works, but a change of words, speaking those things that build up and encourage instead of tear down and mess with. And then he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. He describes that doing good as becoming a peacemaker. Jesus, of course, told us that's what we're to be. Let him seek peace. And then he uses another word, not only seeking it or desiring it, looking for it, but pursuing it. Later he'll say that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's pursuing his agenda of destruction. And he's saying we need to have, first of all, have an agenda of blessing and care and peace. And then he says, we got to pursue it aggressively, because if I'm not, I'll just slide right back into my old ways. Turn from evil and do good. Seek and pursue peace. Remember, he says, these two things finally. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God's watching. And his ears are open to their prayers. He's listening. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, there's a scripture that says if a man contends with a man, God can intervene. But if a man contends with God, who in the world could intervene or help or stand in the gap there? And so he's saying, you want to be on the right side of this. You want to be on the side of the righteous, because the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Lord, as you've reminded many, some of us for the 10th or the 30th or the 50th or the, Lord, who knows how many times you've reminded wives that you've put them in a place where their submission will cause their families to be all you've intended and planned and purposed. And you've put a man in a place where his loving his wife as you love the church and gave yourself for it, Lord, that's going to make the family what you've intended. And then as the family's what you intend, our homes become a lighthouse in our neighborhood, and neighbors are drawn to us, and the questions are asked that the witnesses we've become give us opportunity to witness for you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that, you'll work mightily and miraculously, that you'll soften hardened hearts, and that you'll break those hearts that are beyond repair. Just give them a heart of flesh, Lord, one that could receive the good seed of your word. And Lord, my heart grieves and breaks for those women, those wives who are living with husbands that are unloving and well, that aren't doing what the scripture says, but show them, Lord, their submission, their gentle and quiet spirit. It could enable them without a word to see what they've been praying and hoping and striving for. I pray for husbands who may be married to a wife who's just not walking it or living it, or I pray for those couples that are separated, Lord, that you'll work miraculously in them. And I just pray for the health of these individuals and these families and this body and our community, that, Lord, you'd have your way. Finally, I pray, Lord, for any who are here who've never given their life to you at all. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, the Bible says your situation could not be more serious. The day's coming when each and every one of us will stand before the Lord. And if you're in the first resurrection, if you stand before him because you've given your life to him, you're going to hear these words, well done, enter in. But if you reject his offer of forgiveness and pardon, if you hear that he died for your sin and he was buried and rose again and that you can have life and forgiveness in him and you reject that, man, you're going to stand in judgment in the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, anyway, it doesn't have to be that way. If you want to give your life to the Lord today and you never have before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, the Lord will, well, as he promised, take up residence within you. It's not about trying Jesus or trying Christianity. It's becoming a new person spiritually, alive eternally, transformed by him. Anyone this hour, this service, if so, let's pray together. Lord, I know you're at work in every heart. The passage couldn't be clearer. I pray that you'll enable us, Lord, strengthen us, empower us to be all and who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,